Well, friends, it's the final week in this series, and I think it's a strategically important week in this series on living a resilient life, because you really don't do resilience if you're not in community. You don't do resilience unless you have people around you who are going to love you and support you, who will stand with you through those tough times. And in his book, A Resilient Life by Gordon MacDonald, he has a chapter called Lingering, the Value of Lingering with People. The whole idea that we don't just do ministry together or work together, but there needs to be a place in our lives where we spend time and just relax together and have meals together and play golf together, whatever you happen to do. But the whole idea of lingering, spending time and quality time with people. And he writes this: 20 years ago, when I was forced to assess the direction and quality of my life journey, I concluded that one of the areas in need of an overhaul was my view of personal relationships. Up until that time, I had done poorly in the area. I said, I didn't see it, the whole idea of lingering and spending time with people as part of my job's description. As I looked critically at myself, I began to realise that I was a poor friend to those I called friends. And truth be told, if any of them were trying to extend lingering friendship to me, I probably was unaware. I was too involved in my work. I was probably self-absorbed. Now, I didn't fully comprehend what the Bible taught concerning the sacredness of human connection. I believe those who said that the cost of leading meant loneliness and few friends. If I had remained like that, I don't think there would be much resilience in my life today. He goes on to talk about how in examination in his relationship with his wife, they realised they did a lot of work together. Now the kids had grown up and they're still just doing work together, but they weren't spending lingering time together, building relationship. And he decided he really needed to develop some more in-depth relationships with people. And he used this expression, the happy few, that he took from Shakespeare's The Life of King Henry V. And the importance of having some happy few people around you, because you can't be close to 150 people, right? Or 300 people, and you look around here, well, think, I don't even know their names, right? You're looking around here and you're sitting next to them, some of you, and you don't know their names, right? Some of you are sitting next to people today and you don't know their names. If they're their husband or your wife, okay, you probably know it. And then how many deep relationships can you have? And he thought the whole idea of building deep relationships. He said, scholars suggest that most of us are capable of knowing about 150 people. In a book called The Tipping Point, author Malcolm Gladwell says, the figure of 150 seems to represent the maximum number of individuals with whom we can have a genuinely social relationship, the kind of relationship that goes with knowing who they are and how they relate to us. Putting it another way, it's the number of people you would not feel embarrassed about joining uninvited for a drink if you happen to bump into them in a Starbucks or Roseland Shopping Centre. Where you'd go over, you ever felt awkward about that? You think, should I sit with them or should I invite them to sit with me? You're not always quite sure. So there's not about 150 people in your life, or maybe less, that you would feel happy to do that with. But then he says they identified another group within 150 called a sympathy group. He says, this group will number between 10 and 15 people. Make a list, he writes, of all the people you know whose death would leave you truly devastated. Think about your own life. There we are, the folks who would be at a gravesite, not as spectators, but as deeply involved mourners if something happened to us. And they are the folks at whose grave we would be present if something happened to them. Then he says, you know, the Lord Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He goes on to describe how Jesus spent time with his 12 disciples, a band of brothers they were. 3 years traveling, eating, talking, praying, rebuking them, correcting them, lifting them up, building resilience in them so they would cope with his death and then rejoice in his resurrection. Resilient people are those who have deep relationships that are going to endure. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. There's a sense in which we are all family and we are all one, yet even within the large church, if you've only got 15 people in your church, that's easy, right? You don't have to get to know those 15. If you have a larger church, you have to think, well, I can't know. You've just said I can't know that many people that intimately. That's true. And that's why we run home groups. That's why we run small groups, because we know that in a church of, on an average Sunday, something like 700 people are here, men, women, and children, and you cannot know that many people intimately. You are not going to share your life deeply, the struggles you have, with that many people, are you? Go to Teen Coffee and say, hi, how are you going? Oh, really bad. This happened in my life, and this happened in my life, this happened in my life. I mean, you're not likely to do that. Well, some of us might. And then we run away. And part of the whole idea of being in small groups is to help build those relationships and intimacy. And let me say, I've been in small groups here for 16 years now, and I've walked some of those days where when someone's lost a loved one and the group has gathered at the funeral together. Or someone has, my wife, broken her jaw, and then the next year broken her ankle, and I had nothing to do with any of it. And the families in a group provided meals, and others in the church did so, and others helped out in different ways. We've been in groups where our group has taken kids to preschool day after day, week after week, while a parent has been overseas and a mother's been working. And there's some of the things you do in a smaller group where you learn to love and to serve and to invest in the lives of others. But let me suggest to you, if you don't have your this outline out of your bulletin, you pull it out right now. Because there are a number of principles that I think will help us build those relationships within small groups, within the wider church. A number of things that destroy relationships, a number of things that build relationships. And I'm going to throw a lot of principles at you this morning for you to take, to reflect upon. And it might be helpful if you had a pencil there, maybe to jot down some of the issues that come out. But firstly, selfishness destroys, but selflessness builds up. James 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. There's a problem of selfishness. You want something, you possess it, and jealousy is part of that, and you just want what others have, and you just want everything for yourself. Let me show you how easy it falls into relationships. This is called the five stages of a married cold. It goes like this. In the first year, think of husband and wife. The husband says, baby, darling, I'm worried about that sniffle, so I've called the paramedics to rush you to the St. George Hospital for a checkup and a week of rest. And I know you don't like hospital food, so I'm going to have gourmet meals brought in for you. That's the first year of marriage. The second year of marriage. Sweetheart, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've arranged for Dr. Hand to make a house call. He's my doctor. Let me tuck you in bed. Third year. You look like you've got a fever. Why don't you drive yourself over to the chemist, get some medicine, and I'll watch the kids. Fourth year. Now, you look and be sensible, will you? After you've fed and bathed the kids, washed the dishes, you really ought to go to bed. Fifth year. For Pete's sake, do you have to cough so loudly? I can't hear the television. Do you mind going to the other room while the show is on? Man, you sound like a barking dog. Anyone have a relationship like that? No, just kidding. But quickly, if you're in marriage, you know, you love, you serve, you do anything for your partner. After a while, you just get tired, you can't be bothered, right? It becomes about you rather than about them. Why are we like that? Firstly, it's natural. We're born, the first words kids say, me. You ever had those who've had children? You know what it's like, right? Somehow it's like about my needs, my satisfaction. It's me. And it's almost like it's part of our sinful nature. Secondly, it's fed by our culture. In case you're really godly, by the time you grow up, everything you watch on television, you hear on radio, you read in a magazine, says it's all about you, right? Have it your way. We do it all for you. It's, you're told that it's about you, and you think, yeah, well, I deserve some of that too. It's not just about other people. They say in America, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Think about that. If you cheat on your wife, it's okay because it's about you and no one will know about it. It just stays in Vegas. You know, it'd be horrible. It's okay. It just stays there. It's evil. It's selfishness. But selflessness, putting the other person first, builds up. Philippians 2, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Friends, selflessness serves others, sacrifices for others, brings out the best in others. It builds relationships. And I reckon in every marriage and every family, if everyone thought about how I could put the other person first, how much more fun we would have in our marriages, don't you think? You need both people doing that, though. If only one person does it, after a while you get tired, right, and you give up. But if both people in the relationship did that, we'd have a better relationship. It's a good example in the book, As Good As It Gets, and the movie with Jack Nicholson. And Jack Nicholson is a pain in the neck. He normally is in most movies, and nobody likes him. But especially in this movie, As Good As It Gets, he gets all kinds of compulsions and hang-ups, and he's just cranky. But Helen Hunt shows him some genuine love, genuine selflessness, and it transforms him. And I think when you serve others, it transforms them. Part of the dialogue goes like this. Jack says, "Well, my compliment to you is this. The next morning, I started taking the pills." Just trying to encourage him to take the pills. He takes them. Helen says, "I don't quite get how that's a compliment for me." And he says, "You want to make me a better, or you make me want to be a better man." Her very love of him and perseverance with him and trying to impact his life, he says, that changes me. And because you love me like that, I'm going to try and be different, as hard as it is for me to want to be different. But selflessness makes a difference to your family, to your small group, to your workplace. But in terms of our small groups, a couple of principles. We've just started. We're in week 4 or 5. Some of you meet fortnightly on week 2 or 3. And some are coming to the end this week. But there is a home group beyond the 5 weeks, right? Firstly, show up. You demonstrate selflessness by turning up to your group. Don't just stay at home when you're feeling a little bit tired. I know we all have difficulties getting there at times, but make an effort to show up, to show love to the others, invest in their lives. Secondly, accept new people in your group. Be open to draw new people in, even if your group then has to divide and multiply. Be open to welcome people in or to help find another group for them. A third way of being selfless is to really listen to the people in your group. Now, sometimes I just want to talk in my group. I don't know if anyone else has that problem. But I have to stop myself and think, no, ask them their idea and let them tell you their idea before you butt in, great sooners. All right? And part of that principle, if you're being selfless and loving, you want to engage everyone and listen to what they have to say and what they can contribute to that conversation. But also you serve by offering people your help and offering your abilities in the group. We all come with gifts and abilities. We looked at the gifts last week. We come to the group, we come to the church, we come to our ministries, and we bring those gifts and abilities. But it is a tussle. It is a tussle. There is a spiritual battle happening, and every day the battle happens. And the Bible says in Galatians 5:16, describing the battle, then it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead you and control you and direct you, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That includes selfishness. Let the Spirit lead you and follow. Secondly, pride destroys, humility builds up. Pride only breeds quarrels, Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. How do we see pride? How does pride show up? Firstly, it shows up first in criticism. If you're critical of other people, you tend to be judgmental of others and you look down on other people and you often are a picky perfectionist. If you are, you have a pride problem. I had a mate like that. You know, he used to be in my Bible study group many years ago, not at this church because you're all godly here, but it was another church a long time ago. And he'd come to the Bible study, like, before you had a chance to say anything positive, he complained. I go, here we go again, and I'm being selfless, and I'm listening, and tell me what the problem is this time, and how come you're the only one with the problem, and everyone else is all right, and try to help them through that. And then I meet him at other places, and he left our church because he just wasn't happy with anything. I'm sure he found a church somewhere else that maybe he hasn't, because there's no perfect church, right? But I met him at a Katoomba convention a few years later. I said, how are you? And guess what? He wasn't happy. He whinged and complained. I said, oh, good to see you again. God bless you. I'm going into the session, right? Because for him, I tell you what it was for him. It was like, I'm doing well, I'm better, everyone else falls short. No one else is quite good, they don't do it right, they don't preach right, they don't lead the Bible study right, they don't do community right. They're just not like me. We need to be very careful, don't we? I need to be very careful, don't I? Sometimes when you're competitive and you're always comparing, you have a pride problem. You'd never compare, would you? The type of clothes you wear, the car you drive, the house you live, the suburb you live in. You've never compared husbands and wives, have you? Oh, she just looks a bit better than my one. Oh, he looks a bit cuter. Yeah, and you've never done that, you godly people. People tell me they have done it, so I'm just sharing that with you. You know. Kids' education. What university did you get into? What course are you doing? Oh, that's lovely. Didn't get into Sydney, New South? All right. No one's ever done that. No, I'm just... If you're stubborn and you can't say sorry, that's a pride problem. I still remember Fonzie, Happy Days era, you know, when I was young, trying to get the word sorry out, just wouldn't come out. Can't do it. And pride problem. If you have shallow relationships, that's a pride problem. Because, I'll tell you why, because if there's shallow relationships, you're not really opening up, you're being superficial in your life, you're not really telling people what's happening in your life and how you may have needs, and will people pray for you, you're always together, you're always like perfect, and you just may be, right, some of you, but trying to open up with people, and let me say, you only get to show people your real self, and... when you're in place where you can just relax and kick a soccer ball around. I've seen some very godly people put them on a soccer field. I tell you, they're not very godly anymore. I went with a whole bunch of leaders a few years ago. It was like an arrow thing, but it was pre-arrow. And they took 35, 40 emerging leaders, they called us, and I got invited to go along. I didn't know what an emerging leader was. It sounded good. It sounded pop off my pride, emerging leader. But they took us one night to that laser tag thing where they shoot each other in Miranda. And I used to be competitive, but I've learned not to be. And I tell you, there were... Because people are too big, Nathan. If I run into you, I lose, right? So you learn. But these people, there were almost stand-up fights. These emerging leaders, guys and girls, they're all, man, they're pushing each other out of the way. Seriously, we had to cut it short. Wow. Pride is a problem. It's self-deceiving. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride will destroy a person. A proud attitude leads to ruin. Pride goes before destruction, the NLV says, a haughty spirit before a fall. And I think the message paraphrase of that verse is this: first pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. Friends, don't be proud. Be open with people. But more importantly, be humble. Humility builds up. There's something about being around a humble person who doesn't talk themselves up. Might talk God up, but doesn't talk themselves up. but encourages you, and you leave that conversation, you feel better, you feel encouraged, rather than feeling like, oh, well, you know, I'm just never compared to him or her. Humility just lifts others up. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. First of all, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. I think they're built on all those principles and the whole idea of humility. Can I urge you to seek God? Because when you seek God, and we're going to come to communion in a little while, you see the suffering Saviour, and you, how I say, you cannot be arrogant when you're standing beside the cross. You cannot be arrogant drinking the cup representing Jesus' blood. You cannot be arrogant eating the bread that reminds you of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have salvation. It's all grace. You don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve any of it. Once we take hold of the gospel and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, back to study one, resilient life, then we learn to be humble. But one of the basic laws of relationships is this: if you want to become humble, if you spend time with grumpy people, you get grumpy. Spend time with happy people, you tend to get happier. Spend time with humble people, you learn humility. And the person you ought to spend time with to build humility is Jesus. Philippians 2, 3-8, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, if you want to become humble, read a gospel. Read the gospel of Luke, or read the gospel of Mark or Matthew or John, and see what Jesus did and how he spoke to people, how he related to people. Thirdly, insecurity destroys, love builds up. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. One version puts it this way: the fear of human opinion disables. And friends, we are often controlled not by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God. We are often controlled by what others think, even outside in the community. Fear, insecurity prevents intimacy. I'm frightened of getting too close because you may know what I'm really like. Insecurity prevents intimacy. See, we fear exposure. People know what I'm really like, they may not like me anymore. I can't tell them about my problem with my children or my problem with my spouse or the fact that I got angry at work or I got sacked because I did this thing. Or if I tell people, they won't love me. And the truth is, if you tell people, they will love you, because we are just like you, aren't we? We're just like each other. We all make mistakes. And there's the fear of rejection. For others have been hurt by others. I think if I open up my life to someone else again, I'll be rejected again, and I'm not sure I can handle that. And some of you have been brought up in families, even when you were kids, where you were told by someone that you'll never amount to anything, or you're not good enough. Whereas I've heard parents say that to children on the streets. And some of you have been told by a spouse that you're not a good wife and not a good husband, and some have left you for other spouses because of that. And you've had difficulties in your life and you think, just too hard to open up. I'll just be a closed shop. I'll handle it that way. I'll close up. Insecurity. Now, I just want to plead with you as your pastor. Don't remain closed because of fear of exposure or fear of rejection. Let God do a healing work in your life. There are people who want to love you, be part of your life, and encourage you. Open up to them. And to the guys, let me say, because I know what you guys are like. Most of us don't talk very much. We are much more closed books than most women. Most women at least talk. Too much. No, I mean, do they talk? But guys, it's hard to get anything serious, you see. We'll go watch the cricket together, won't we, guys? We'll have a barbecue together. But we won't necessarily say very much. That's part of the lingering, doing that. But somewhere you need to go beyond the football and the barbecue and the lingering to talk about something that's important. About our lives and how we're going. Be open to that. We need that. Friends, insecurity destroys, but love builds up. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It takes a step of faith. I refuse to be insecure anymore. I refuse to let other people reject me. I don't care what anyone has said to me in my life before. I'm going to step out in faith and just invest in the lives of others. Bless them and encourage them, and that will be reciprocated to me, but I'm going to trust God to do a new thing in my life. You can't defeat insecurity overnight, but God can start the process. Finally, resentment destroys, forgiveness builds. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I wonder if anyone's bitter here today. Still angry about something that's happened in your life. The way someone treated you. Maybe something happened on the way to church this morning or late last night. Maybe overtired and bitter and unforgiving. You know, sometimes on Mother's Days and Father's Days, I talk about mothers and fathers and talk about parents. It's interesting the number of people say to me later, you know, I still haven't forgiven my dad, or my mother never said a positive word to me in all my life. Some terrible things happen to us and we carry those wounds. And sometimes we're not only insecure, but we become bitter and angry towards others. God calls us to let him give us the capacity to get over that, get rid of the bitterness, and to learn to forgive others. Friends, sometimes even in your small groups, as we talk about meeting in small groups to study the Bible, there may be people who irritate you. And I love it when there's people who irritate you in small groups, right? Because it represents the fact that we're all different and we bring different gifts and abilities and different temperaments and different capacities. And therefore, if we're all the same, we're all like Ange Gratsunas, we'd all be nuts. If you're all like someone else. But God brings a variety of gifts, as he does in the church. And so we can learn to love and serve one another and become more like Jesus. But what do you do? First, ask God to fill you with so much love that their irritation doesn't bug you anymore. Just see it part of their character, right? And you do that, don't you? Many of you have done that. You think, oh, don't worry, that's just the way they are. They're great friends, let's go. Let's just do life together. Secondly, if there's something that's sinful in that, then you need to go to that person and talk to the offender personally. Maybe just be an irritation, a personality quirk. But if it's sin, then the Bible says you need to go and speak to them about that and resolve it. But thirdly, then ask God to encourage you to maintain a positive, forgiving spirit and attitude in the midst of that. I'm saved by grace. God calls me to show grace to others, no matter what they've done, what they do, how often they do it. God, give me the grace to offer your forgiveness as you have offered forgiveness to me. That Ephesians passage, forgiveness builds relationships, 4:32 to 5:2. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why should you forgive? Well, because we imitate God. But let me say a couple of other things. Firstly, resentment doesn't work. It only makes you miserable. You ever found that? You get angry at someone. You think, how dare they do that? And they're not even thinking about it, right? But you go to work all day. It's in your head. How dare they do that? How dare they do that? I'm so angry. And they're just enjoying their life, right? They're living a happier life and you're miserable. Let go of it. Give it to God. Say, God, give me the capacity to forgive and let go of it. I don't want to be miserable because they sinned against me. Second, you've been forgiven by God, and God calls you to forgive others. And thirdly, well, you're going to need more forgiveness in the future, so you better offer it to others. Because you want to offer it to us, forgiveness to others, because you know in the future, and I know in the future, I'm going to do things that are wrong, and most weeks, my wife's forgiving me for something. Sorry, most days. Hey, most hours. Right? Because we are fallen. And friends, one of the greatest examples of forgiveness that I've read was in Philip Yancey's book, and What's So Amazing About Grace. If you read the book, you may remember a lady called Rebecca. Rebecca was married to a pastor who would often travel around the cities and preach at special churches and retreats and so on. But he had a sex addiction problem, and that he would, when he was in the other towns, he'd preach at one place and then later go off and visit prostitutes at brothels and so on. And multiple times, sometimes he would repent and tell his wife, sometimes he wouldn't repent and wouldn't tell her. And she bore the cost of this for a period of time, and then finally he left her and got together with another woman. And she didn't know how to cope with this. She was embarrassed. She was a pastor's wife. Were people blaming her that he'd gone off and married this other woman? They didn't know what he was up to. They didn't know the story. And then she prayed for the capacity to forgive, because she said, I was miserable inside and I just wasn't coping. I just thought, I've got to follow God's word and offer forgiveness as God has forgiven me. So one night he said, I rang him, and his new wife picked up the phone and said, can I speak to my ex-husband? And she said to him, I just want you to know that I have forgiven you for what you've done. She said, he just laughed at me over the telephone. Imagine the courage it took to ring in that situation. And he said, he just laughed at me. A bit later, life went on. And then one night, she said, I received a phone call from his new wife. She said, I never believed what you said to me in the past. But he's been out preaching again, and he has been caught and arrested by police soliciting a prostitute on the street. And the new wife says, I don't know what to do or where to go. Can I come to your house? Can we meet together? And the first wife says to the second one, sure, come on over. Two women, broken, abused, a man who was unfaithful to both of them, and they gathered together and they cried together and they prayed together. Forgiveness led to that relationship possible in the future. Capacity then to serve someone else who was hurt in the same way. There's something in your life. Take it to God. Stop being bitter and forgive. Selfishness destroys. Selflessness builds. Pride destroys. Humility builds. Insecurity destroys. Love builds. Resentment destroys. Forgiveness builds. May God give us the capacity to be selfless and humble and loving and forgiving, and that we would invest deeply in our relationships, that we would help each other to become resilient for God no matter what happens. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word and the biblical principles throughout your word that challenge us to live new, holy, godly lives that honour you, that transform communities. Lord, we want to be resilient, and we know that we need your people around us to live that resilient life. And so we pray that you would help us to step out in faith, to invest in the lives of others, that we would be a holy, godly, resilient people for you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.